Welcome to Equipped, a podcast by Connection Church. My name is Jordan Thigpen. I'm joined today by Brandon Williams, and we are continuing Romans in the 4:12 reading plan. Today will be Romans chapters 5 through 8. Let's get equipped. Brother.
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 Brethren.
All right, we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 5. We'll try to get 5 through 8 today. And so a lot of what we picked up on, or what we went through last week, is really we spent a lot of time on Romans chapter 1, because I think it sets out, kind of charts the course for the whole book. Yeah. We talked a lot about how, especially Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but then also that Romans 1:17, for in it, the gospel, it's the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. The ESV says from faith for faith, but yeah. The NIV, I think, says it better, from faith, from first to last. Mm-hmm. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We left off with Romans 4 of Abraham, who lived by faith.
That's right.
And so now we pick up in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, hopefully you can see that connection as the listener of that's what we're dealing with. Brandon talked a lot about in the first episode of how this is a matter of righteousness. What we're talking about is God's righteousness against unrighteousness, God's provision for how he provides us with righteousness, talks about our unrighteousness as people. And so the way that God makes provision for us in our sin is by making a route for righteousness by faith. Mm-hmm. And so now we're picking up on that. Abraham lived that life, where it's not by works, it's not by adherence to the law, it's not by ethnicity, it's not by religious background, it's not somebody else's relationship, it's by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Brandon, what all stands out to you in Romans chapter 5? What are some things that we need to think about in this chapter?
Again, there's just a lot of places here where he refers back to what he's just said, because he's laying out an argument. And so he's saying, because this is true, this now is true. And because this is true, this now is true. And so we get to chapter 5, and he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all the stuff that he has laid out in those first four chapters, he's saying the result of this is that now we have peace with God. And he goes on down and he begins to talk about how while we were still powerless, we couldn't do anything for ourselves. Well, I mean, spiritually we're dead. What can a dead person do? Absolutely nothing. Mm-hmm. So we could do nothing for ourselves. So he says, even when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly.
Yeah.
Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Mm.
And so it shows right there that this is all the work of God. Mm. This is not something we could do. Back in chapter 4, it talks about how Abraham's righteousness came through faith, so there was no room for boasting. We'll see that on through Romans, that there's no way for us to boast in our righteousness, in our own goodness, in our own ability to be godly, because it's all a work of God from first to last. That work happens through faith from first to last, and God finishes the work that he began in us. But it is his work being done in and through us. And so you see that when we were incapable, He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And that's the nature of grace, is God's ability doing for us what we can't do. And so pretty incredible to see that everything that God's promising, or that Paul promises about God in 1 through 4, we see now this beginning to play out and what it actually manifests in our life.
Yeah.
And that is peace with God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's awesome. And I think that's that statement. This is one of the harder things, I think, for us as American Christians to wrap our head around, but the Bible speaks really clearly to it, which is the issue of suffering. And he's saying it's not by those who are separated from the law, it's not by those who are under the law, meaning the Jewish people who had the writings of Moses, the law, the prophets, and the writings, which would have been the Hebrew Bible. It's not because you had access to those things. It's not because you were born as the biological descendants of Abraham. And he's saying that the power of God is shown that even in our suffering, we still have access to God in such a way that we still have power.
Yes.
We stand in the hope that God has given us. Like, in other words, nothing about our circumstances can change our relationship with God.
And to me, it looks like it's by faith, he says, that we've been brought into this grace in which we now stand. And then he says that we also glory in our suffering, because suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, character, hope. Well, in chapter 4, he talks about how Abraham, against all hope, hoped.
Yep.
He trusted. And that, to me, is like the culmination of faith, is having walked through the challenges but still realizing that the promises of God are true.
And with Abraham, it's something like, well, I can't remember if it was 40 years or 20 years that God made the promise that he would be the father of many nations and that he would bring a child to Abraham and Sarah. And he still had to wait 20 years, 40 years, whatever it was. Yeah. It was a long time.
And so much so that they get like antsy, and he has a child through his concubine.
Right.
And which...
Old Hagar.
Yeah. So, and which, you know, is where Ishmael came from. And so we look at that. And so, I mean, they even struggled.
Believe.
In the midst of belief, they struggled to believe,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so I think from a practical standpoint, we don't have to feel condemnation when we have to pray that same prayer of, you know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
Right.
You know.
Right. And then there's another part in chapter 5 I wanted to talk about. For while we were still weak, like you read that, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that he is reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That can be a little wordy. Again, we're starting to get closer and closer to the Dr. Seuss chapter.
Yeah.
But that can be a little... I think all that he is saying, and again, if I can dig through these commentaries kind of live, I will, but I think he's saying that the benefits of the crucifixion of Jesus is that we are now justified, right? That payment for sin is made, but what we believe is that Jesus was resurrected. Now he sits at the right hand of the Father. So how much more access to God's power do we have because he's living?
Yes.
And so we're reconciled, we're saved, and we were saved by his death.
Yes.
But now we are continuing to be saved by his life, not that we are declared justified any further, but that even after being justified, we're given power. And that's where I think the suffering part comes in.
Right.
For the believers in Rome that were being persecuted, and we know after this are significantly persecuted under the Roman Empire, they had this as a reality and as a hope that I can stand firm and hold to my faith,
yeah,
because I have a risen Savior. I have hope in His resurrection.
Yeah.
And so.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. I mean, I think that's really, really good, Jordan. And I just think, you know, it's a lesser to greater argument that
right.
you see oftentimes in Scripture. If He saved us while we were enemies, now that we've been reconciled and we're back in relationship with God, what in the world would He not do now?
Mm-hmm.
Like, at where is He going to stop working in our life at this point?
Mm-hmm.
If He would do all of that while we were at odds with Him, at enmity with Him, enemies of His, what would keep Him from working in our lives now that we have been reunited to Him?
Yeah, that's good. So with the rest of the chapter, we got, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Let's talk about that just a little bit. Help us all understand 12 through 14 right there, if you can.
Why are you going to read something like that and then just look at me and go, hey, explain that? I'm kidding. You can probably do a better job with it than I can. But I think it's just talking about, to me, it's a triumphant statement.
Mm-hmm.
That death came through one person, but life has now come through one person.
Mm-hmm.
Just as death came through Adam, who was in somewhat a pattern of Christ. We see in other places where Jesus is referred to as the second Adam.
That's
right. The first Adam was rebellious. The first Adam did not obey God. The second Adam did. The first Adam, because of his rebellion, brought death to all humanity. The second Adam, who was obedient to the Father, has now brought life to all who believe. And so we look at that and realize that basically what it says down at the end of chapter 5, that where sin increased, grace increased all the more.
Yeah.
So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah.
And so Jesus is the overcomer of Adam's failures.
Yeah, my bad. I should have.
The
rest of the verses certainly help make sense of the rest of that. But I think it's like that is one thought, that 12 through 20. So like if you're leading small group and you're looking at Romans chapter 5, you really need to take 12 through 21 as like one continuous thought that's addressing a particular thing. And I think it's you can get through 3 and 4 and the first part of 5, and you could get to the conclusion, well, what's the law matter then? What was the benefit of all that? And so you can swing too far the other way. And so Paul begins to address that. Just as sin came into the world, it didn't have anything to do with the law.
Yeah.
It what was obvious from Genesis 1 all the way up until the time of Moses and the giving of the law in Exodus, it's saying that, well, look, there was already trespass. And if anything, there was... Go ahead and let it out. Let that sneeze out.
Sneeze.
Go ahead.
Fine. Okay. I'm not.
That's awesome.
Oh, man. Wow.
I think four people just experienced deliverance right there.
Yeah. So well, let's lead them in the prayer of salvation.
But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And so,
and what's interesting, Jordan, is it talks about how where there is no law, like
there's no
sin, right?
Right.
But if that's the case, then why did Adam and Eve die? But there was no written law,
right? Which Romans 1 has already covered,
but God had given commands.
Right.
And that's what Adam and Eve disobeyed. And so what we have to look at is death came because their disobedience separated them from God, not because they disobeyed the letter of the law, so to speak, that was given to Moses. But when the letter of the law did come, it says it came so that the trespass might increase.
Right.
So it became obvious then that people are sinners, that specifically, like the biggest thing I think is, not that we didn't know we were sinners, but that it showed we couldn't do it on our own, that there was no way to be obedient to the law in our own ability. And so the law, as much as anything, pointed out our inability to make ourselves right with God, and showed us our need for a Savior. The only thing that the law can do is condemn. Mm-hmm. The law can't save.
Yep. Yep. This commentary, it says, the statement that sin is not invoiced when there is no law disrupts the flow of this argument slightly. If Paul is making the point that sin and death existed in the period between Adam and Moses, why would he introduce a statement that at first seems to imply that there is no sin between Adam and Moses? The statement was probably a parenthetical comment that Paul hoped would highlight one of his important convictions about the Mosaic law role in salvation history. The law came to shine the light of God's revelation on human sin and rebellion by showing specifically why sin was rebellion against God. Paul's primary point, however, is that in the period when people only had an internal and somewhat vague sense of what God required, and before anyone had been entrusted with the oracles of God, they still sinned against God and received the penalty of death. And so if that's not clear, what he's saying is that those without the law sinned, and the law highlighted even greater our inability to be obedient, our inability to even believe God, and that be counted to us as righteousness. It's just the greatest level of hubris and arrogance for the Jewish people in Paul's day to say, we're the chosen people of God.
Yeah.
And you killed the Messiah.
And it's even hilarious that in, I believe it's John chapter 8, that they say, we've never been enslaved to anyone. You know what I'm talking about, though? Because Jesus tells them that if you hold to my commands, you hold to my teachings, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they're like, what do you mean? We've never been slaves to anyone. And you look at it, and you're like, you've been slaves your entire existence. And so, like, you've had, like, a few moments of shining glory where as they are currently enslaved, basically. And it's like, but that's how deceived I think we can become about our own sin.
It's like, I mean, I think I'm thinking about when I was a teenager, but like you would understand this for sure better than I would as a dad, of like, it's like a teenager that still lives under your insurance, your house, under your financial provision. It's like, I'm an adult.
Yeah.
I can do what I want.
Yeah, that's right. Or what gets me is when like my kids who are still dependent upon me, they're beginning to be weaned a little along, but the ones who are still completely dependent upon me claim something as theirs.
Yeah,
they're like, this is mine, and I'm like, explain to me where that came from. And they're like, well, I mean, like it's mine, and I'm like, who bought it?
Yeah,
you did. All right, it ain't yours. It's mine.
Yeah, that's funny.
You know, and it's the same kind of denial or deception that existed in the Jewish people, but also exists in us, to think that somehow we can live apart from God and God's plan for our life and think we're not in some type of bondage.
Yeah. I think the rest of this little paragraph in this commentary is helpful as well about that, because I don't want anyone to get in a group and be like, well, look, the salvation is universal.
Oh,
and
gosh.
That there, you know, all those who, this gets into the question that I get asked sometimes of like, well, what about all the people of the world that haven't heard then?
Yeah.
And this is beginning to point to that. The verb invoice is a rare term showing up in ancient Greek, mainly in inscriptions and papyri. The only other extant use of the term prior to the second century comes from Paul himself in Philemon 18, where Paul asks Philemon to bill him for any damages that Onesimus owes Philemon. Here in Romans 5:13, Paul uses the verb in much the same way, although metaphorically. In the period between God's command to Adam and God's commandments to Israel, God presented no invoice to people for their sin. As a Dutch dude, I'm not going to pronounce his name, has shown in a careful analysis of Paul's argument, Paul does not refer here to an account that God keeps, as is often thought, but to the details of a debt that God presents to the debtor.
Oh, I'm so sorry about that. Shiki Moshanda.
Otfried Hofius. That was that Dutch dude's name. But during the period between Adam and Moses, God had not yet presented people the bill for their sin in the form... I can't believe he did that. That joke makes me laugh.
I couldn't help it.
That joke was great. No, the sneezing.
You tell my bota?
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. During the period between Adam and Moses, God had not yet presented people the bill for their sin in the form of the Mosaic Law. People both sinned and received the penalty for sin during this period, but only with the Mosaic Law did they receive a clear explanation of the nature of sin and its sanctions. So, yeah, maybe that was helpful. Maybe it wasn't. Moving on.
I think I just blew out some brain tissue, so I'm not sure exactly what they just said.
I think I got a little speck of it on my forehead. I'm going to leave it, though. I feel anointed. All right. So anyway, in that section, that's explaining the nature of the trespass, despite the giving of the law, but also now the provision of Christ as a new Adam.
Yeah.
That grace reigns that much more. And one of the things that I love about it, again, is it's amplifying the power of God for salvation by faith to all who would believe.
Yeah.
And he's dismantling, well, we're not Israelites, we're not Jewish. And it's also dismantling, well, we're Jewish, and yeah, we have the law, and so what do we need it for? And yeah, it's saying not how exclusive is the gospel, but how powerful is the gospel.
Yeah. It's almost like the way I pictured in my mind is, when the law came, it was like if someone were sinning in a dark room, unspecified sin, but they're sinning in a dark room and someone walked in and turned the light on.
Yeah. College students are going to be very familiar with that one.
But you know, it's like, okay, we knew this was sin, but now there's no denying it, yeah, because it's clearly spelled out for us.
Yeah, that's good. All right, Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So again, I'm sure the listener, you're beginning to see the logical, orderly, compounding argument that Paul is building. So if there was any potential misunderstanding, it's like, well, great, if all the law can do is amplify sin, but now God has sent Jesus, and so now grace may abound, well, why don't we just do some more sin?
It's almost like you could get to this point of thought of, the more I sin, the more it shows how big God's grace is, so the more he's glorified.
I just picture like Paul standing in the middle of like a basketball gymnasium, and you've got all the Jews in one side of the bleachers and all the Gentiles on the other side of the bleachers, and he makes an argument, then all the Jews over here are like, hooray! And then he swings all the way over here to the other side. He makes another point. The Gentiles are like, yeah! And then back and forth. And he's like, wait, hold on.
Yeah.
I'm going to offend both of you.
Yeah, exactly.
He's just going back and forth between it.
Yeah.
What shall we say? Then are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He begins to unpack that argument. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
And I think it's interesting to look at, okay, the transition that happened. And you see a lot of this. So you've got the therefore in 5:1. You've got the since in 9. You got you see in verse 6. You've got consequently in verse 18. You get to 6:1, what shall we say then? Mm-hmm. And so there's this obvious argument that he's building upon. And what I believe he's building towards, and what we're going to see in just a minute, is he's building towards the difference in a life that is built upon the law and a life that is lived in the Spirit.
Yeah.
And I think that's really what in six, when he says, should we just keep going on sinning? And he's like, no, like you've been given new life. You've been mm-hmm. called in verse four that you may live a new life.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's building now towards, and Galatians kind of does this as well, where he goes through the first four chapters and he's making this argument for faith and not works. And he gets to chapter five and he's kind of like, well, so if not the law to make us live righteous, then why would we live righteous?
Mm-hmm.
And we're really working towards that argument now where Paul is going to say, it's not the law that's going to make you live for Jesus.
Mm.
It's the Spirit.
Right. I love that. So this chapter six is really built around those two questions. Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? And then in 15, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And in both, he says, by no means. And then he plays those things out. Then he comes to a conclusion in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?
Mm.
And that's like, hey, it's not that you should sin that grace may abound. All you're doing is returning to a different form of slavery.
Yeah. You're going to be a slave to one thing or another. There's no, you're either going to be a slave to your sin or you're going to be a slave to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The difference is one brings death, one brings life.
Yeah. But now that you've been set free from sin, have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul hits home that point that you were just making. So
yeah, and so good, because so clearly the best you can earn in your ability is death.
Mm-hmm.
But what God offers is life.
And it's almost like to the super religious Jewish person, the best you can do in keeping the law is to still fail and be separated from God.
Yes.
The best you can do as somebody not under the law is have as much fun as you possibly can.
Yeah.
But either way, it's still going to end.
And it's so, so powerful when you start going through this and you see this building. And we know what's ahead in Romans 12:1, as I said earlier, where he says, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifice. In other words, as you see all of this argument being built and built and built and built into this glorious presentation of the gospel, he literally gets to a point and says, how can you not offer your lives in worship?
Yeah. So Romans 6, he's really addressing you. Let me hit you with two $5 words, licentiousness and legalism. So in Romans 6, again, he's hitting the Gentiles. Well, why don't we just keep on sinning then if this gift of grace from Jesus is so good? And that's a licentious attitude.
Right.
Well, in Romans 7, he begins to address the legalistic attitude of the religious person. He says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, so he's speaking to Jews, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Same way that he did in Romans 4, he is unpacking and addressing Jewish complications to receiving righteousness by faith. He is again addressing his people, and he gives this illustration of marriage in verses 1-6, and so he's dismantling that. Then he moves to another argument that the law, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. In other words, what he's saying is I wouldn't have known to anticipate a salvation that God could provide.
Yeah.
For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And again, so now he's unpacking those things. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. What he's saying is, like, even in the law, even in having the commandments, all it produced in me was the sense of, I can't do this, further guilt and shame.
It's condemnation.
And you wind up licentious.
Yeah.
The legalist, through their ability, actually winds up licentious.
Yeah. Yeah. Legalism will ultimately lead you to a crossroads. And that crossroads will always be this. if you take it seriously enough, if you say, I'm going to hold to the letter of the law, I'm going to be righteous in my works, I'm going to do it in my ability, it will always lead you to this more like a fork in the road. And one way is to walk away from God because yep. you can't take the pressure
and
the miserable mm-hmm. nature of it anymore, or is to finally say it's by grace alone.
Yeah, yeah. And to come into agreement with God.
Yes.
Yep. And that's the freedom of it, man. That's what's so good. And that's why we spent so much time in Romans 1, is it's just coming back to like, can you see it?
Yeah.
Do you see the freedom? Do you see the gift?
And I can speak to that fork in the road because it happened in my own life. Mm-hmm. When I got saved, I went from not caring anything about God and even really being bitter and somewhat despising God to all of a sudden in 3 days wondering why doesn't everybody love Jesus as much as I do?
Yeah.
And holding people to a standard that I couldn't even live up to myself. But I was so legalistic that I would, if I was going 37 in a 35, like I slammed on brakes, you know, and I got that legalistic. And I remember we were in a Sunday school class at this time. This was when I was like 24 years old. And Susan and I were living in Waynesboro, which is right, like if you one little town over from Waynesboro is hell. And so that's what we found. And so anyway, if you're from Waynesboro, I'm sorry that you're from Waynesboro. And so the thing, though, is that we were sitting at the dinner table one night, and we were talking about some things going on in the church and some people. I was talking about people not living out their faith. And I remember this rage just coming up inside of me. And she said, Brandon, you have to understand they're a work in progress like we are, or something to that effect. And I remember I slammed my hand down on the table and I was like, that's not good enough. And like we had some mashed potatoes and little English peas. And I remember like when I hit the table, I hit it so hard that a couple of peas like flipped off my plate and rolled across the table. And I kind of looked at those peas and then looked at her and I was like, all right, something's not right.
Yeah.
And it brought me to this place of realizing it was either going to be by grace or I was done. Yeah. Like I couldn't do it.
Yeah. And Paul comes to that same conclusion. That's the Dr. Seuss thing that we've been talking about. Yeah. That's where he goes through. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, and again, that's I almost hear like facetious language.
Yeah.
For I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I feel like he just sums up the conundrum of legalism.
Yeah, I feel like he should have just finished verse 20 with, I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam. I am. I mean, it just sounds so Dr. Seuss like.
Yeah.
But whatever.
I just love his appeal. Like, he doesn't give up on the legalist. He doesn't give up on the religious. He's like, I know exactly what your experience is. I know exactly what you feel like. And he helps them get to, like what you do so well in so many sermons, he's preaching them to a conclusion. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And if you were under the law, if you knew the law, you would have thought, well, this is the way that we experience life. Mm. And he's saying, actually, it's a vehicle of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And he's saying, again, putting a bow on that, going back through, the flesh is always stronger than my mind in keeping the law.
Yes. And the argument, debate, whatever you want to call it, is always, is this a pre-salvation Paul or is this a post-salvation Paul? My argument to this is I don't think it's just about Paul. He uses the word I a lot, mm-hmm. but I think I in this is really, he's using as an example for all of us. What I would say right. about this is that the statements he makes in here, I believe, speak to the saved or the unsaved who are trying to be righteous in their own ability.
Exactly. Who are choosing to live, and because he ends it, he dismounts it with those according to the flesh.
Yeah.
And so he's just talking about anybody that's not living, as you've said, according to the Spirit.
Yes, and that's where we're about to transition into. And so I don't think he's trying to make a statement about it, saved, unsaved, whatever. I think it's still about righteousness by faith. And he's saying, and that we know this from our own, from Scripture, but also from our own experience. When we live in the flesh and we live in our ability, we cannot live a life pleasing to God. It is only by faith that we're able to be pleasing to the Lord.
And in that regard, like the fact that he's addressing believing or unbelieving, both have the propensity to live according to the flesh.
Yes.
And so for the believer, living according to the flesh is to live a powerless life.
Yes.
For those that are unsaved, it's to live a dead life.
Yes.
And so in both cases, we need to be brought to life and be given power.
And the difference between the saved and unsaved is not that one doesn't live according to the flesh and the other does. The difference between the saved and unsaved is the unsaved have no option.
Yeah.
The saved, like, we do have the power of God inside of us.
Right.
We can walk according to the Spirit.
And I just love the beauty of that with all it takes for either person is just to come into agreement with God.
That's it.
Like, just agree with what God has said and what he's chosen to do, which is he's given his son as a ransom for sin.
Yeah.
That he has made, that word propitiation that we saw back, I believe in chapter 5, of like he has made a payment for sin, and he's eager to give you the Spirit and then to live a life according to the Spirit, which is to live according to his purposes and his power. All right, so chapter 8 is really going to begin that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, stop living according to the law to try to earn freedom from condemnation. Christ has accomplished that.
Yeah.
For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Again, the two enemies here is not law or lack of law, it's flesh and spirit. Mm-hmm. And so what we needed Christ to do was to come and put on our flesh and die on our behalf so that we could then have access to the Spirit.
And we hear this verse so much, it's almost like John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish or have everlasting life. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We hear this passage so much that it often loses its punch, right? But can you imagine for Paul how glorious this verse is? Can you imagine for Paul how glorious the 2 Corinthians 5:17, that he's in Christ as a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come? How powerful these were not bumper sticker verses or refrigerator verses. This was his life.
Yeah.
Because this is a man who had murdered, who had persecuted the church, who had blasphemed Jesus, who had done horrible, horrible, horrible things, and at night had to lay down with that.
Yeah.
And yet he knew, there's no condemnation for me. Mm-hmm. I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. Mm-hmm. And there is no condemnation for me. And if we could quit being bumper sticker Christians and recognize the power of these passages, it would change our worship of Jesus. And I say we because I mean me.
Yeah, same. Yeah, that's Paul. Paul, filled by the Holy Spirit, had to choose to live according to an identity, not what he had been responsible for, not for what he had done. And that's why he starts every letter with Paul called as an apostle.
Yes.
I don't think he was doing that because he was thumping his chest like, hey, I'm the pastor around here.
Yeah.
He's saying that is like, God, what a responsibility. And I got to do this because this is what faithfulness for me looks like.
Yeah.
And when he's saying this, he's like, I feel the weight of my condemnation.
Yeah.
And he spells that out. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh cannot do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he's saying Christ has set us free from the... I was talking to a student yesterday about this, like, because we are given the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, when it comes to sin, we don't have to anymore. For whatever the sin is, we don't have to. Now, we may still, because we still carry around this flesh suit, that we still may be inclined to, but we have access to the Spirit of God. Yeah. That I don't ever have to be impatient with my children anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I don't ever have to raise my voice at my kids anymore. I never have to be bitter towards my wife anymore. And so when I do those things, I'm in disagreement with the Spirit of God living in me.
Yeah, that's good.
For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And I guess just in my own confession, I'm not always great at setting my mind on the things of the Spirit.
Yeah. Well, and the Bible tells us in Ezekiel and other places that when we come to salvation, God gives us a new heart. But Paul's very clear in Romans 12 that the mind has to be renewed.
Mm-hmm.
And so that renewing is a process. And so, but it's a process we have to enter into. And it's also something, if I set something somewhere, if I pick this cup up that's on this table and I set it on your side of the table, that was an intentional movement.
Mm.
It wasn't something that I just haphazardly did. I intentionally picked up the cup and I moved it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think for us with our mind, it has to be an intentional movement.
Our mind.
Mm-hmm. I set my mind
right
on the Spirit. I set my mind on the things of God. I set my mind on things above. And it has to be something that is intentional in our life.
So some of those things that I refer to, that's verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And so he's reminding us both of an identity and what we have access to.
Yeah.
And now he transitions to some new thoughts in the rest of chapter 8. Chapter 8 from here, it's, you know, beginning to transition to some new thoughts and some new points. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also be glorified with him. Okay, so maybe that was the continuation of the rest of that thought of the first half of Romans 8, but he ends on that with the heir language of being adopted, a reminder of identity.
Mm-hmm.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
Mm-hmm.
For we know that the whole creation has been groaning. So he goes into this argument about how not just humanity, those who are under the law or not under the law, he's saying the very created order itself is under the weight and difficulty and brokenness of sin, but that at the resurrection, at the end of time, and when he returns, that all of those things will be made right.
Yeah, the whole world suffered death because of sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, nothing lives forever.
Right.
In the creation, trees die, you know, I mean, things decay. And it's interesting how he talks about the creation groans and longs for the revealing of Christ.
Which it makes me wonder if he's highlighting that because of the thing that he said in Romans 1, which is they worship the creation.
Yes.
It's like, what are you doing?
Yeah, you're worshiping something that's dying.
Yeah, something that's just
can't bring life.
Even creation is not in agreement with your worship. It's like, dude, could Jesus hurry up and come back? This sucks. Yeah,
exactly. But
you're worshiping it. So. Yeah. All right, so continuing. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought to. What to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I think in this section, it's a lot of what does life look like living according to the Spirit? And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So now we're getting into some of the fun language of that typically starts to throw people for a loop in the book of Romans. But throwing it to the expert, what you think there about Romans 8, 26 through 30?
So, you know, he talks about how the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And so in the hope that we were saved, so this hope is that as we wait patiently, God is going to do his work. Mm-hmm. The Spirit is going to help us in our weakness. He even intercedes on our behalf. And then we get to verse 28, which is one of the most often quoted passages of Scripture. That there is, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. But I think if we look at this in its context and we look at what God is saying, that the goal of him working through all things is not our pleasure necessarily as much as it is our sanctification. It is to shape and create us to be in the image of Jesus. That's what he predestined, was that we would be remade into the image of Christ.
Right.
And that's what I believe he's saying in that passage, is not, you know, this bad thing happened, but God's going to turn it around and make you happy again.
Mm-hmm.
I think what he's saying is, yeah, this thing happened, this bad thing happened, this good thing happened, but both of those things, if allowed to work in your life in the correct way, they're going to make you more like Jesus.
Mm. That's good. That's
because
good.
Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son.
Right.
So that's the purpose, is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so then that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And so we know Jesus is the first fruits of what is to come. And so those he called, you know, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And so there's that progression of he calls us, he makes us right with him through justification by faith, and then ultimately we're glorified in him through Christ, and we bring him glory as well.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. And it is important there when he talks about predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so getting into the rest of that chapter there, what shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We who are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's really the end of one thought. In Romans 9, he picks up with sort of a new thought that definitely builds on top of this. But I think, again, rounding out everything, coming back to Romans chapter 1, that he is addressing a licentious, out from under the law nature of living and a legalistic, under the law way of living. And what I almost sense is, like, here in Romans 8, he's talking about here at the end, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he's already addressed, like, those who suffer, going back, I think, to Romans 4 or Romans 3. I don't know. We've talked about so much at this point. My head's kind of spinning.
Well, and even Romans 8:18, I consider our present sufferings, yeah. Right? So this is...
I almost feel like he's like lifting up the head of both parties that can at this point can be like, well, crap, I've completely misunderstood and been a hater of God my entire life. Yeah. And then
like, everything I've ever believed and thought was right just got dismantled.
Yeah. And he's like lifting up their head of like for the licentious. It's like, who can bring a charge against us then?
Yeah.
And for the legalist, it's like, there is no opposition that could come against us. No ruler, no power, no principalities. Like, and even under your occupation, those of you who are still maybe even in Israel, like what? There's nothing that could come against the power of God and His love for us in Christ.
And I think 31 through the end of 8 there is really, again, and you see this so much in Scripture, but it's another one of those lesser to greater arguments, where he goes through and he talks about the present sufferings, but how God in the end will glorify and be glorified through those sufferings. And so he's saying, look, even though you go through challenges and difficulties and tribulation and trials, in the end it's gonna bring about glorification. And then he says, so then what should we say to that? What should we say to the fact that our present sufferings and the challenges of this life ultimately end in glorification? What we should say is, if God's for us, then who can be against us? What we should say is, if God has promised to do this, then what else is going to separate us? If not even sin and death could separate us, then what is? Then what suffering could possibly separate us from the love of God? What suffering could possibly separate us from His presence? What suffering could possibly take us out of His hand? There's nothing that we would face in this life that is going to be able to thwart the plan of God for His people. And I think that is somewhat of a transition into God dealing with Israel, because that was such a big part of His plan that we get into in 9.
Yeah. So there's now kind of working through that, I'm kind of flipping through, and I don't want to skirt the predestination language, the election language. I want to talk through maybe just some different ways that people have thought about and have the different conclusions that people seem to draw sort of around these things. And that's going to help us, I think, getting into Romans 9 on the next episode. But we talk about in that, so like if you come from, so going back to 29, those whom He loved, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed. I love you. Got the hat on backwards now. Let's buckle up, baby.
Let's go.
It's go time. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. But then you jump down to 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And so roughly there's many different point of views, but I think the one that shows up the most often for sure in our college ministry, but also in the life of believers, kind of falls into whether it's a Calvinistic argument for these texts or more of an Arminian argument for these texts. And I have personally more biographically for myself, I've been all over the place on this issue. I've gone back and forth, and I've really been influenced by the my favorite scholars, where I've landed to at this point, is I just want to let the Bible speak for itself,
right?
And which is what everyone wants to
that's
do
right.
for
that's right.
for the most part. That's you know that would be what a Calvinist would want. That's what an Arminian would want. Everybody's trying to make sense of some of the same verses. Mm-hmm. Where I got so sick of it in seminary was everybody's using the same verses to make their point.
Yeah.
And they're saying, well, if you really read,
yeah,
you would.
Yeah, or if you really understood, or if you really yeah. dug a little deeper,
if you're
almost as smart as I am.
Right. Like, you know, if you really, I can hear some of these SBC guys of like, you know, brother, if you really thought about it. You know, brother, I think you should think about that a little more carefully.
Yeah.
And
that's when, like, you want their next words to be, because you punched them in the throat. I know that's not Christ-like.
Yeah.
But, like, it's that.
I believe I was predestined before the foundations of the world to punch you in the face.
Exactly. Not, we would never do that, but it's just frustrating at times.
So some people would basically use these verses to draw to a conclusion that that in this sort of, and I want to sort of use the language and arguments for both sides, that when it comes to foreknew, he also predestined, what it's saying is that God knew who would choose him before the foundations of the world, and those that he foreknew, he predestined.
Yeah.
That meaning that, like, and now this is the Calvinistic argument, which is going to be people that many of our Connect group leaders and others like.
Sure.
Like John Piper.
Sure.
John MacArthur and others that
yeah.
are that hold to a more Calvinistic, and Piper is you know, I love John Piper. I love especially his preaching.
Yeah.
But he would say what that verse is saying is that he chose those who would be saved, and also chose those who would not be saved.
Mm-hmm.
That is a double predestinarian view of election.
Yeah.
And therefore, that influences when you get into Romans 9, it's saying, and it plays off of the next verses in Romans 9 of vessels of grace and mm-hmm. vessels of wrath,
mm-hmm.
That both are just meant to be a demonstration of God's justice. In my mm-hmm. opinion, that goes too far.
Okay.
I think that swings too far into. I think it makes the text say
bold
things.
Bold statement, Cotton.
I think that that's. I think it just makes the. It forces it. It takes 2 + 2 and makes it equal 5.
Mm-hmm.
And I just don't think that that's how the math shakes out.
Sure.
For me,
yeah.
That's how I feel. So, I think there are a lot of other. There are many other things that need to be factored in, and we'll talk about this more with Romans 9 and 10, but in general, you need the rest of the Bible to help interpret specific verses, mm-hmm. right? And I think of, I think of a plethora of verses, but to bring to bear for the purposes of Romans 8, I have to bring in Romans 1, and I have to bring in Romans 3 of these places where it says, for anyone, for
yeah.
everyone who believes.
That's right.
For all who believe. There's
yep.
still an all. There's still an everyone
That's
factor.
Right.
If we were doing this with Ephesians, with chapter 1, we would
yeah.
wind up in the same exact
That's
place.
Right.
I don't disagree at all. As you said earlier, a dead person can't cause themselves to
That's
come
right.
to life. But Romans 10 is going to balance this out mm-hmm. with, it's about proclaiming the gospel.
Yeah.
I feel like it was Ansley or somebody, we were talking about this in CLP, that said, well, then if a dead person can't bring themselves back to life, then only the people whose hearts are softened get saved by the Spirit, and God's the one who does the softening, then, like, you know, what's the math on that?
Yeah.
And I think it's the preaching of the gospel.
Yeah.
Because you could try to deduce. There are some things in Calvinism that I think are just a logical deduction that don't have a clear, explicit verse attached to it. An example would be limited atonement.
Yes.
That it's just, I mean,
that
yeah.
one kind of had to be made up, I think, to make the others work.
But I just think, okay, sure, like the blood of Jesus is only applied to those who do place faith in Christ.
Yeah.
But you can't find a verse that describes that the specifics of that, of like the limitation of the atonement. What the I'm trying to use the language of the Bible to form my theology. Mm-hmm. And it's in the same way when we're talking about that in CLP. And so I get to this point, they're like, oh, well, great. So like election and predestination aren't true. I'm like, no, they're 100% true because they're Bible words.
Yeah.
It's the language that the Bible uses. Mm-hmm. But often, this is the way I've described it in CLP, is that, and in other smaller room places that aren't recorded, that I think us as Americans in the English language, we get hung up on destiny.
Yeah.
Predestined.
Yeah.
And in the Greek, it's proorizo. And that orizo is, there's a little breath mark that marks it really as like horizon.
Ah.
The pre-horizon. There's a predetermined boundary. So, and the way I think about it is, God set a boundary that the enemy would not take all of my children.
Ah.
And that all who believe, that's who we know to be the elect.
Yeah.
And so here's how this commentary kind of breaks it out. It says,
is that Joel Osteen?
Yeah, yeah. Okay. This is Charles Manson.
didn't know he wrote a commentary.
You'd be surprised. No, I'm just kidding. All right, says, this is about Romans 8:29 specifically. All things work together for the good of God's people because God planned both the existence of his people and the circumstances they would experience so that they might one day become what he created human beings to be. This destiny is already visible in the crucified and resurrected Christ. So the destiny has to do with the person and work of Christ, not a big game of duck, duck, damned. Paul's because indicates that he is about to state the reason why all things work together for good for God's people. God has ordered the circumstances surrounding the lives of his people to accomplish his purpose for them. Paul communicates this by using two expressions, knew beforehand and decided beforehand. Together, these terms refer to God's loving, purposeful choice of his people, with new beforehand connoting the loving relationship God has with his people. And he refers back to Hosea 13:5 and Amos 3:2. And decided beforehand, emphasizing the resolve with which he chose them for a particular purpose. So it has to do with his purposes being accomplished here on the earth. Here in a way that is consistent with his focus on God's purpose, Paul takes God's loving, intentional choice of his people back in time to a period before his people existed. This good purpose, Paul describes, is the transformation of God's people so that they take a similar form to the image of God's resurrected Son. So it's conformity into the special, unique, and it's John 3:16. It's not only begotten. It's his one and only unique Son, and we're conformed. And because his death gave us life, now our lives are conformed into his life.
Yeah.
And so that is the chosen beforehand. And that's where the pre-horizon part, the proorizo or predestinate, the predestined side of this is that he chose us to be conformed into the image of Christ. Mm-hmm. And in salvation, he's saying that the scale of sin was so vast that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, any which way you can skin it, but that God would not allow the enemy, same way with the flood, the same way with the Tower of Babel, the same way with the remnant language. This is the language of all of the minor prophets, is that there was this remnant that remained that God would not allow the enemy to take all of his children. And so
that's good.
And so that's kind of my case for this is, yes, it's the language of the Bible. There is a predestination that happens. There is an election that happens. But that's not the same thing as God is choosing those who would be damned.
Yes.
And at the same time, choosing a select few of those who would be saved. It says he made a provision that all would believe.
Yeah.
And we know not all do, but that's not the same thing as God playing duck, duck, damned.
I love it, man. I'm glad you took that because this is the first time I've ever read most of this.
Oh, good. Yeah.
Yeah. So great. That was awesome. No, seriously, that was a great, great, great explanation of that. And I think you covered that really, really well. And, you know, I would encourage people, whichever side of this, wherever you fall on this, approach it with grace.
Yeah.
Like, there's a lot of mystery in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Don't become so dogmatic on things that you can't fellowship or be gracious towards those who don't see it exactly like you see it. There's certain things for sure. The cross, Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection. But there's certain hills that I would encourage you, don't destroy relationship over.
Yeah. Remember, this is a church document. Paul is writing this to the church. And so this, therefore, the church has a specific mission, has a specific purpose. It's to make disciples of all nations. This isn't a coffee shop document.
Right.
This isn't for you to sit at a coffee shop and argue with other people. If you're spending all your time arguing with other believers about the nature of these documents, more so than using this to amplify and celebrate the grace of God through Christ and the work that he accomplished on our behalf, and that falls like fresh rain on the dew of guilty sinners that are needing the good news of the gospel, you're wasting your time. And that's what I would want to motivate our connect groups and all with, is that this is all meant to be a reminder of the grace and provision of God in Christ, not for something to sit in a coffee shop and argue about Calvinism with.
I would just say, period.
Cool. Well, thank you guys for listening. I hope this has been an encouragement to you. And hey, you don't have to take my word for it. You go and dig into the word for yourself. I love and find I find that Reformed theology and more Calvinistic leaning authors, that it just feels like a warm blanket. It's still something that, like, it's very familiar language for me that I'm not scared of, but I'm also not scared to disagree with them on certain things. And so you need to find your convictions that as derived from the text. Let the Bible speak for itself. We don't have to protect Christians from the Bible. We need to let the Bible come to bear in believers' lives. And so we're going to dig into that more with Romans 10, 11, and 12 on the next episode. And we'll see you soon.